verses 12 to 36. Now his, Joseph's, brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." And then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Ancient Jewish rabbis often said that the scriptures are like a diamond with 70 facets. And one of the things that I want to show you this morning is that Psalm 69 is a prayer that you could imagine Joseph praying in the pit. As we'll see in a few moments, it is also a prayer that Jesus quotes and alludes to when he is suffering and, in fact, hanging on the cross. And in doing so, I am letting Psalm 69 be a bit of color commentary to the passage that we have just heard so beautifully read from Genesis 37, Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God, my guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become a retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, we will continue our series on the life of Joseph from Genesis 37 through 50. On June 24, I was lining up a bridal party at a wedding in Illinois, and one of our elders from our church in California called to tell me the 22-year-old son of my co-pastor had just died. David DeLuna was the 22-year-old son of my good friends Noel and Rita DeLuna, my ministry partners in California for the last 2 years. David had just graduated from Sacramento State, and right before he was embarking on his career, his aunt took him to Norway on the trip of a lifetime. David was drawn to the craggy mountains, the summits, and the glaciers of Moskenes, Norway. And he wanted to take in the staggering views of Rhinebringen. And so on June 24, he hiked up the Sherpa staircase. It's a makeshift path of cut of boulders, and it's an ascent that has been dubbed the Stairway to Heaven. And we don't really know what happened next. Somehow, David slipped, and David fell, and he died. Together with family and friends at his funeral less than a month ago, we asked a lot of questions. Why? Why at the age of 22? Why out of 90,000 visitors to this spot every year, why David? And why of the 1,556 steps that it takes to get to the top of this cliff, some 900 meters up, why is that one step the fatal one? Why? Why did God not intervene and prevent this? This would have been a great time to lend a helping hand, a divine steadying of the foot, a straightening of the leg, a strong grasp of something solid, anything to keep him from falling. As I look around the sanctuary this morning, and as I am starting to get to know some of you and listening to some of your stories, I know that many of you have in the past, or maybe even now, have asked this morning's question a lot. What if life does not go according to plan? If you haven't asked that question yet, you probably will sooner or later. What if life is not going according to plan? What if your wife gets diagnosed with cancer and a few weeks later you are making funeral arrangements? What if your marriage evaporates into thin air? Whatever your situation or my situation, we can't help but wonder, what if life does not go according to plan? I want you to open your Bible to Genesis 37, because I can imagine Joseph asking this question. If you look in the text here, we read, a bit to our surprise, that Jacob wants Joseph to go check on his brothers who are shepherding the flocks near Shechem. Look in verse 14. Jacob says to Joseph, "See now, if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent them from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So Jacob says to Joseph, "Go check on the shalom of your brothers. Go check on their peace. Go check on their well-being." Literally, see if they are at shalom. Now, normally this would not be an unusual request for a now 19-year-old who is learning the trade. But if you remember from last week, Joseph has a rather strained relationship with his brothers. Remember verse 4? His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, and they hated him, and they could not speak. And what does it say? They could not speak peaceably to him. They could not speak shalom to him. And I can't help but wonder, how high exactly is Jacob's EQ? I mean, does he not know that his brothers cannot speak shalom to Joseph, and now he wants Joseph to check on their shalom? I mean, is Jacob really this clueless? I mean, Joseph had already brought a bad report on his brothers, and now he is sending him on a fact-finding mission to see how they're doing. He has to know the animosity has been stewing. He has to know that they have been nursing their resentments. Any family therapist worth their hourly wage should know that this family is dysfunctional. Any counselor will tell you the genesis of the hatred. Their relationship status on social media is complicated, because there's one father, two wives, two surrogate wives, 13 children, one of who has been assaulted and traumatized, and one who has psychotic dreams. Now, to make matters worse, look at the text as to where Jacob wants Joseph to go. What's the name of the place? Shechem. Jacob sends Joseph to Shechem. Now, you might remember Shechem was the place where the brother's sister, Dinah, had been violated and assaulted. And Shechem is the place where brothers Simeon and Levi served their revenge ice cold by slaughtering all the males of that city. This is no random place. Jacob knows that his sons are on Shechem's most wanted list. Novelist Graham Greene once said, there is always one moment in childhood when the door opens and lets the future in. There is always one moment in childhood when the door opens and lets the future in. And this trip to Shechem is that moment when the door to the future opens for Joseph. Look at what he says. Ever the eager son, the Hebrew says, "Here I am, send me." Now, since Joseph doesn't have the exact coordinates of his brothers, he is, as you can see in the text, he is wandering around. Now, it's a bit ironic. Remember from last week? Jacob was wandering in the fields of his father's sojourn, and now you have Joseph also wandering. And then the most random thing happens. Look in verse 15. There's a man who found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? Joseph is walking around, and it just so happens that he runs into someone. The man asks him, what are you looking for? Can I help you? Are you lost? There are so many ironies here. Joseph is in Shechem, and Joseph is the brother of the two men responsible for the Shechem massacre. And we can only assume that this stranger must have been a boy, and he has probably lost a brother or a father or an uncle to the very massacre that Joseph's brothers are responsible for. And somehow, Joseph is safer with the man from Shechem than he is with his own brothers. Well, it just so happens that the stranger had seen the brothers and he had heard them talk, and he knows exactly where they went, and so he tells Joseph to go north to Dothan. I find this little detail so fascinating. This is such an ordinary moment. He's asking for directions. It's such an ordinary moment. Actually, I know that some of you would say that if a man asks for directions, it's actually a divine intervention. I understand. But the moment is so basic. It doesn't seem like anything supernatural is happening. On the surface, it doesn't seem like there's anything to this moment, like it has anything to do with God. God is not mentioned, and there is no evidence whatsoever that this man would have been an angel. But you can't help but wonder, in moments like that, what if? What if Joseph would have walked into a different field? Or what if Joseph would have been there 5 minutes later and he would have missed the man? Or what if the man would have taken a different path? Or what if he would have been too far away from the brothers out of earshot and he would not have been able to hear where they were going? It makes you wonder, doesn't it? What if there are no coincidences? What if there are no random moments? What if there are no ordinary moments? What if every ordinary moment is perhaps somehow significant? And what if this random meeting with this random person isn't random at all? Well, he keeps walking. Look in the text in verse 18 and 19. And ominously, the text says, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer." Notice they don't say, what's Joseph doing? Is dad okay? None of that. They see him from afar. I don't know exactly why he is on this long hike in his robe. I don't know. But the robe is hard to miss, even from a distance. Here comes the dreamer. Literally, the Hebrew says, here comes the Baal of dreams. Here comes the Lord of dreams, the master of dreams. And seeing him reminds them how much they despise him, how much they dislike him. He is just such a little pompous know-it-all. They just hate him so much. They hate the look of him. They hate his robe. They hate what it represents. They hate that their father loves him more than all the brothers and sisters put together. And it's not just one thing, it's everything put together. So they decide on the spot, come on now, let's kill him and we'll concoct some story. We will make up something that our father will believe, maybe a story about a dangerous animal, and maybe he'll buy it. We'll put a spin on it. And then look in verse 20. Then we will see what comes of his dreams. Now, Reuben pipes up and says, hang on a minute. I don't want to state the obvious, but he is our flesh and blood. He is our brother. We can't just kill him. So it sounds there is a scuffle. He tries to rescue him from their hands. But it's all for naught. Look in verse 23. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors. And now, if you look in the text, now the text has ice in its veins. Verse 24, they took him, they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So there he is, down in the pit by himself, and there is no way he is going to get out of it. No way to climb out of it. There is no way he can save himself. There's no water. There's no food. And unless someone intervenes, unless he gets help from the outside, Joseph is done. He might survive 3 to 5 days without water. And we don't actually learn exactly how scared Joseph was until much later. In chapter 42, verse 21, we find out that his soul was in distress and he begged his brothers for his life, but they did not listen. Now look at what the brothers do next in verse 25. What does it say? Then they sat down to do what? They sat down to eat. They have dumped their brother in a pit. They intend to leave him for dead. They couldn't care less what's going to happen to him. They don't care if he dies of exposure, of hunger, or of thirst, or if he gets bit by a snake. It doesn't matter to them. What do? The first item of business for them is lunch. They order Uber Eats. They get some takeout. They flag down a food truck. They sit down and they have a sandwich. Now a little spoiler alert. The next time these brothers are together and the next time that they share a meal, it will be under very different circumstances, and then they will see what has become of the Lord of the dreams. So watch what happens. Verse 25, they sit down to eat, and the text says, behold, looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels. And I wonder why there's little details in there. Bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way down to carry it to Egypt. So while they're having lunch, behold, it just so happens that a caravan of Ishmaelites come from Gilead. Ishmaelites, listen to this, Ishmaelites come with the balm of Gilead. My father used to sing that old Negro spiritual. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to save the sin-sick soul. Merchants with the balm of Gilead. It makes you wonder, you know, what if? We're not ready to hear anything yet about the healing of Joseph. We're a long ways off from that. But they decide to sell him for the price of a slave, 20 shekels of silver. And they take him to Egypt. Reuben immediately realizes what they have done. And he is heartbroken, but he can't put the genie back in the bottle. I want you to see what happens next in verse 31. They take Joseph's robe. They slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And then they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father. And they said, listen carefully. This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Now, I need you to notice something here. The language gets punchy. It says, they took, they slaughtered, they dipped, they sent, they brought, they said. And what's striking in this story is that Joseph is almost never the subject of a single sentence, of a main clause. He is at most the subject of three clauses in the Hebrew. And it's a subtle way for the text to shed light on the painful reality of his life. He takes no action. Joseph is not in charge. Joseph is talked about. Joseph is plotted against. Joseph is schemed against. Joseph is betrayed. Joseph is helpless. Joseph is a puppet. They took, they slaughtered, they dipped, they sent, they said, they brought. And then look at verse 31. This is an important little detail. They took his robe and they slaughtered a goat. They took a goat and they took a robe and they brought it to their father to identify it. Now, if you're not familiar with the rest of the story of Genesis, this would be a detail that is very easy to miss. And you might miss the significance of this moment because you remember that one time that Jacob, the father, tried doing what? Tricking his father, and what did he use? A piece of clothing and a goat so that he could steal his brother Esau's birthright. Remember, Isaac's eyesight wasn't very good, so he struggled to identify. And it says in Genesis 27, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. So just like Jacob deceived his father Isaac with a goat and a cloak, now Jacob is deceived by his sons with a goat and a cloak. See, the trickster is tricked. The deceiver is deceived. It happens. It happens. The story of Jacob's life. He wants to marry Rachel, and somehow Laban pulls a fast one on it. He wakes up in the morning, and the text says, behold, Leah. See, the trickster is tricked. The deceiver is deceived. Father, would you please identify it? The robe is Joseph's robe. The blood looks like blood. And this part of the story ends with tears. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. It doesn't matter how many sons and daughters he has. He refuses to be comforted. He says, now I will go down to Sheol, to the realm of the dead. Thus his father wept for him. He's heartbroken. All the sons and daughters in the world cannot comfort him. Joseph is dead. Joseph is gone. Now, for centuries, Jewish rabbis have read this story and have said that the story of Joseph isn't just the story of Joseph, but it is also the story of Israel. Because in the same way that Joseph, in spite of his divine purpose, is sold into slavery, Israel is also sold into slavery. And in the same way that Joseph was stripped of his robe, Israel, as a people, is stripped of her honor and feels abandoned by God, left in a pit, left wondering what God is doing and why life is not going according to plan. Earlier this week, Frederick Buechner, at age 96, passed away. And here's what he once said. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Do not be afraid. Here's the world, Joseph. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Sometimes, see, this is the very thing that we do not want to have happen, and it actually happens. I don't know many of you all that well yet, but I know that some of you know what it is like to live with shattered dreams. Some of you know what it's like to live with a shattered marriage, shattered friendships, shattered families, shattered minds and bodies. And you have experienced the death of a dream, the death of a childhood. And I know some of you even the death of a child. And now maybe your life is not going according to plan for a few years, or like Joseph for a few decades, or maybe for you even much longer. But we cannot help but wonder, what if life does not go according to plan? Where is God? Why is he not intervening? What's striking in this story and in ours, it seems like God is not involved at times. That he is not mentioned and he is not invoked. Now, I know this is a two peppermint sermon, but I want to show you one more thing. Earlier I read Psalm 69. The psalmist cries out because he's sinking deep down in the waters. And if the words of that psalm seemed familiar to you, it's because Jesus quotes them when he is hanging on the cross. They hated me without reason. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And Paul also refers to Psalm 69 and relates it to Jesus. Let their table become a snare and a trap. And so this morning, as we read this story of Joseph, here is what we need to know. See, every disappointment, every heartbreak, every death of every dream, every loss, every setback, every divorce, every diagnosis, every sip of sour wine, every meal at the table of betrayal, Jesus knows. Jesus knows what this is like. I want to show you the glimpse of hope the passage gives us. It's in one little ordinary verse, in verse 36. You can read past it. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We don't know if that's an ordinary moment. We don't know what's going to happen yet with Joseph and this captain of the guard. I love what Frederick Buechner calls this moment. Here's how he puts it. The extraordinary thing that is about to happen is matched only by the extraordinary moment just before it happens. Advent is the name of that moment. Let's leave that up there for a moment. The extraordinary thing that is about to happen is matched only by the extraordinary moment just before it happened. So the extraordinary moment in Egypt is matched only by the extraordinary moment just before he is sold, just before he is on the caravan, just before he gets to Egypt. So this is the moment before the big moment is Advent, and the moment before that moment is exactly the moment Jesus shows up. Jesus is in the moment before the moment. So Jesus is with you. I want you to think of this. Jesus is with you in the moment right before your prayers are answered. Jesus is in the moment right before your surgery that is supposed to make you better. Jesus is in the moment right before the phone rings. Jesus is in the moment while you are in the waiting room waiting for your surgery. Jesus in the moment right before you find out that you are finally pregnant. Jesus is in the moment right before you discover your provision. See, Jesus is in the moment right before God intervenes. Because thanks be to God, there is a balm in Gilead to heal the wounded soul. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. Let's pray.